Our text for today is Habakkuk chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw: O Lord, how long shall I cry for help, and you will not hear? Or cry to you, violence, and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. Look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded. For I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if I told you. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle's, swift to devour. They all come for violence, all their faces forward. They gather captives like sand. At kings they scoff, at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it. Then they sweep by like the wind and go on, guilty men whose own might is their God. As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is flawless. In this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever, says the Lord. And I will no more remove the foot of Israel from the land that I appointed for your fathers, if only they will be careful to do all that I have commanded them, all of the law, all of the statutes, all of the rules given through Moses, says the Lord. But long after the people of Israel possessed the land of the Canaanites, and as the kings that succeeded David began to waver and their character rotted, no more was Solomon's grand temple filled with priests and the sound of worship to Yahweh, but filled with incantations, the sound of mediums and necromancers, of divination, and the cries of innocent life being sacrificed. Under the reign of King Manasseh, Judah had become more abominable than even the Amorites, 2 Kings 21:11. Filling one end of the land to the other with the shedding of innocent blood. And it was this King Manasseh who had changed the landscape of Judah, setting up altars to other gods, even setting up an Asherah pole, a Canaanite fertility goddess, inside of the temple, the house of the Lord. It was Manasseh, their leader and king, this rogue heir of David, who also sacrificed his own son into the fires of Moloch. And at some point through all of this, the book of God's law was placed on a shelf in the temple for the last time, disregarded and lost for generations, before being found again in the reign of Josiah. The history of the people of Israel was that they were to take over the land of these wicked nations after their exodus from Egypt, and that the Lord was to be their king. But these stiff-necked people asked for kings of their own, and ended up adopting the ways of those wicked nations. And by the time that we enter our story, 2 Kings says this: they did not listen, and Manasseh led them astray to do more evil than the nations had done whom the Lord destroyed before the people of Israel. 2 Kings 21:9. They were worse than the Canaanites. They had abandoned their true king. They had lost their way. And shortly, King Manasseh, one of the last of David's line, before his lineage, by the way, is completely broken until Christ comes. Well, that king is hooked in the mouth and dragged by Babylonian warlords back into Babylon. God judging Israel as Israel was to have done to the nations. And such was the state of things in the book of Habakkuk, which leads to Habakkuk's prayer, this oracle, which also translates as burden. For Habakkuk to look around at the landscape of his kingdom and of his nation and his peers and his home and his life and to say, God, where are you at? Verses 2, just to read again, O Lord, how long shall I cry to help? And you're not hearing me. I cry to you, violence, and you do not save. Why do you make me see iniquity? And why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. The law seems paralyzed. Justice never goes forth. The wicked surround the righteous, and justice goes forth perverted. Habakkuk's burden is to see all the wickedness around him, all of the pain and all of the havoc that sin and wickedness produce in our world, and not be able to see where God's hand is in fixing it. How long will I cry, O Lord? And this is a wickedness, by the way, that's within his own camp. From their king down to the violence in his own streets, Habakkuk says that it is the law that is paralyzed. No more is God pulling at the reins of people's hearts within the house of Israel, but they are doing what pleases themselves, and the result is the same as it always is throughout history when a people abandon God and do what is right in their own eyes. It's the same as if you take the fear of God out of your own life or of your own mind and strip it from your own heart. It is a reign of terror. Autonomy is withheld from us by God's mercy. We are a wreck. But this moment was foretold by Samuel. When the people of Israel insisted on establishing a monarchy, the Lord warned them, saying, "And in that day you will cry out because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not answer you in that day." The people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, "No, but there shall be a king over us, that we may be like all the other nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." And here they are in that day crying out, "Where are you, Lord? Our king is asleep. Our king is wicked. Where are you, Lord?" The Lord gave them what they wanted. And here was the fruit of it. And among the wreckage is Habakkuk crying out, "How long? Where are you?" And all he receives is silence. It's a situation that we often find ourselves in. It's a theological situation that has not ended with some span of time, but remains today and lingers heavy. Where are you, God, when there's another school shooting? Where are you, God, when our leaders take the debate stage to discuss how late in a pregnancy they can kill our unborn children? Where are you, God, when our children run from you into the deceits of the world? Where is God in that? How long, O Lord, am I going to stay in this loveless and lonely marriage? What are believers to do in the silence? When the nations rage, when all around you seems wicked, perverse, and corrupt, what do you do in the silence? What can you hold on to when you are in free fall? Well, the first thing is we don't get omniscience. We don't get omniscience. The heart of man wants answers more than faith. We want security in the immediate at the expense of security in God's hands. Let me say that again. We want security in the immediate at the expense of security in God's hands. Adam did this. This is the first, the original, the OG, the repeated sin. The tree where he fell was what? The tree of what? The tree of knowledge of good and evil. He wanted to know how, but he had no right to know. And what he gained by trying to be like God was death. Now, it's not wrong to want to know answers. We'll address that in due course, but it is wrong to expect omniscience. To want to know, to need to know as God knows and when God knows. The heart of man wants every mystery solved, to have every next step visible, articulated, clear, and accessible. I want that next step of faith to be stable. I want it to make sense in my understanding before I would be willing to move forward. God, make that clear for me. We would rather dig and question. We would rather disobey. We would rather cower in fear. We would rather worry and stress. We would rather be anxious and fight than we would trust. Trusting is hard. Trusting is repulsive. And yet every moment of your day, every single battle in your life is a fight for trust. Who will you trust? It will most of the time be in yourself. It'll oftentimes be in leaders that try to vie for your attention or products or experiences, but every battle is a battle for faith. You are knit together, designed by God to trust. And the story of your life and the story of humanity is tasting and seeing that trusting other than the Lord is bad. We know that story well. And the fight of faith is tasting and seeing that the Lord is good. We want explanations, clear paths. We want a faith-free life. Most of the time, what we want is a faith-free life. I don't want to have to take a blind, hard, difficult step, trusting in the wisdom and strength of another. I want that all to be clear. I want to be strong myself. But that is a life of attempted omniscience, of trying to be God ourselves with our own sovereign set of timing and our own sovereign set of controls. And God loves us too much to give us that. God's greatest gift to us is himself. But we would trade him in for knowledge. Adam did. God's greatest gift to us is himself. We would trade him in for knowledge if we could. As we will see later, the thesis of this book is that the righteous live by faith. But this isn't what we want. We don't want faith. We want certainty and immediacy, personal omniscience, personal sovereignty. But God is God, and we aren't. We would trade walking through the valleys with a good shepherd for walking through a field alone. That's not an option. There is no peaceful walk alone. Just by way of side note, God is the gospel. Before I get to the conclusion of this sermon and hopefully just preach for a minute, the goal of the cross is not so that heaven can be this eternal resting place only, or the goal of the cross is that you can get all these great benefits in heaven. The goal of the cross is that there's an obstacle between you and God takes care of that obstacle so that you get God back. God is the gospel. He is the end goal. Wherever God is, that is where heaven is. And if I say it that way, sometimes it comes across in our minds and you kind of think, well, heaven I get. Rest I get, eternity, security I get, riches, comfort, health I get. I don't know about eternally being with God. I don't like him that much. There's your problem. Warning lights. All of the Bible is to push you towards God. all of the Bible is not to push you towards just what God has as his benefits, but to push you towards his heart and his character. He is reaching out to you, even with hands pierced with nails, and we would rather turn away from him. God is the gospel. God loves you. He is worthy to be loved. He is supreme over every supreme. He is greater than any pleasure or desire or any pursuit in your life. Run hard after God. The sin and the things and the sales pitches in your life are obstacles most of the time to getting God. That's what our church services and our worship should be about, is the joy of being in fellowship and walking with God. So what Habakkuk teaches us to do, along with many of the faithful men in Scripture, is to wrestle with God in the silence. We got the privilege of hearing a sneak peek of this in Sunday school this morning. But there is a good way and a bad way to complain to God. The bad way, of course, is mere complaining, like Israel does in the wilderness. You don't like what God is giving you. You don't like your marriage. You don't like your health. You don't like the prognosis against you. You don't like your leaders. You don't like your school. You don't like your family. And you don't like that you cannot see what he's up to. So what do? You whine. You grumble. You scoff. But this won't do. This is wicked. It's ungrateful and it's contemptuous. This is the position of a fool who has no perception of the ocean of grace with which he swims or the sovereign hand of a good God. We are to do all things without grumbling and complaining. But the good way to complain in the silence and in the very real pain and the very real suffering of the world, the very real observation of wickedness, is to take God at his word, like Habakkuk does here, like the psalmist does all throughout the Psalms, like Scripture teaches us to do over and over again. When you are wrestling with God, you are wrestling with his promises. And by doing so, you are actually not rejecting him. You're not challenging him. You're not putting him in the dock, as C.S. Lewis says, right? He's not on trial. You're actually abiding in him. You are tucking further up into him. You are going further in to his sovereign hand for help. God loves that. In the midst of the whirlwind, the Christian draws his strength and stability from God's promises, even at times repeating them back to God and asking him to fulfill them. You said you were going to do this. When? You said you were going to do this. How? Change my perception. Because I know you're going to be true to your word. Change my sense of timing and immediacy. Take my clenched fists and help me to just open them up a little bit as I walk in faith. On the front of our bulletins, all of us, our quarterly memory verse teaches us how to do exactly this. If you want to look at it with me, Philippians 4, 5 through 7, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which, what? Surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. You know what I need in those times of frailty and confusion? I need my heart and my mind to be guarded. Because it feels vulnerable. Deceived. I have such a limited view. So Habakkuk asks God to answer according to his word, which God then does. Just not always in the way that we want or in the way that we expect. He answers in ways that we need to learn from. We don't always get what we want. And this is the life that we're in. This is the dynamic that we abide in. We need help here. So the Lord answers. Look at verse 5. Look among the nations and see. Wonder and be astounded. For I'm doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. The Chaldeans are the Babylonians. Another word for the Babylonians. They are here described as those whose horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than evening wolves. Not sure what the difference between an evening and morning wolf is. But these men scoff. They laugh at kings, fortresses, sweeping over lands like wind and worshiping their own strength as if it was God. They are the ones who eventually lead Manasseh away by hooks in his own mouth. They are those who kill King Zedekiah's children before his very eyes and then pluck his eyes out so that that's the last thing he ever sees. They are the ones who throw Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego into a fiery furnace. They are the ones who lower Daniel down into a lion's den. That's these guys. God, where are you? I'm about to give you over to these guys. God says, don't worry, Habakkuk. I see the wickedness of your king and the corruption of your priest, and I'm raising up the Babylonians to judge you and take you into captivity. Don't do that. That would be worse. But first, God is just in judging Israel. And judgment starts in the house of the Lord. To have any answer to this equation where God is being unjust is flat wrong. And second, we need to see that God's ways are indeed not our ways. We would lean on our own understanding. We would choose what seems reasonable and a path of ease and comfort. But God says, what I'm going to do is a work in your days that you would not believe even if I told you. And this is so often exactly where God likes to put us. This is so often not just where God happens to take us. I think it's where God likes to put us. We don't know what's going to happen. We don't know where relief is going to come from. We no longer have any options available to us. We can no longer trust those kings that we really tried hard to set up and establish. We built their great palace, and now there's a foreign goddess temple inside of it. It seems like right now our backs are up against the Red Sea, and there's an Egyptian army coming down upon us. Crud. But God parts the sea. When our Messiah comes, Jesus, seems that all is going wrong. He's taken by the Romans. He's judged corruptly by Pilate. He's mocked by the crowds. And unbelievably, he dies on the cross. You're telling me that that was the plan all along? Yes. That was the plan all along. If God had told you that, would you have believed him? God knew what he was doing. It's frequently the kind of situation that God is putting us in as he refines us. And many things are true at once. Did Israel deserve judgment in the house of Babylon? Yes. Does Babylon get its due? Yes, it does. Remember Belshazzar's feast? Many, many tekel and peres, right? You've been weighed, you've been measured, you've been found wanting. God judges even the Babylonians. God refines us. And the refiner's fire is never a welcomed experience, it seems. These scary, last-minute, desperate situations are often where God takes his people. But he isn't pushing us into ease. He's not just pushing us into comfort. He's pushing us to him, to himself, so that even in the valley of the shadow of death causes no fear of evil. Because why? Because he is there. Because he is there. That's the point. If he's with us, everything's okay. Again, we don't want faith. Faith is not an appealing thought. But the righteous, those in this room, if you call yourself Christian, the righteous live by faith. This is our glory. This is our central attitude. This is our daily bread right here, is abiding in Christ, trusting in him. God is the gospel. And you think it's hard to get us to let go of all the other idols and all the other comforts and all the other securities and push us towards himself? Yeah, it's hard. He goes through great lengths to get us there. God is not able to be put under your thumb, to be examined under your microscope, to be judged by you. He's God. You are not. He does not have handles so that you can control him. Our frustrations and our doubts of him are juvenile and stupid. It's the scoffing of a fly in the wind. But God loves us as small as we are and condescends to us and has given us Christ, who has shed his own blood for our souls and will freely give us all things. He is overwhelmingly kind to us. But he frequently doesn't give us what we ask for. So Habakkuk's plea is answered not in a way that he wants. Come November of this year, you may not get what you ask for. It may be that you feel that we are going from bad to worse, out of the frying pan into the fire. But God is giving as he pleases, sometimes to judge. He will be vindicated and holy no matter what comes. God may not heal your sickness in the timing that you would like. You might not have a job next week. He might not heal your sickness at all. Paul praises God for keeping his thorn actually in his flesh after praying many times for its relief. God is working all things for our good, but not all things for our ease. Have you ever stopped and thanked God for the things that he didn't give you? Can you think of times where you have prayed for him to give you things, to give you relief, to give you something that you wanted, only to be found maybe even years later praising God? So glad you didn't give me that. I'm glad I'm not married to that doofus. Praise God in his timing, and many times for saying no. Let me make a comment as to the structure of this book as we enter into Habakkuk, and it'll kind of shape the way we think about it and as we close. And again, this is referenced back in Sunday school today. Habakkuk is written in a 7-part chiasm, or an inclusio, which means that there are certain parts of this book that correspond to other parts of this book. If you take a piece of paper, if you imagine folding a piece of paper in on itself, you have the beginning and the end of the book. Where those pieces of paper meet, those pieces of text correspond to one another, and so forth in the middle, and so forth in the middle. And the very crease of the paper, the very middle, would be the thesis statement of the book. Now, we don't write our thesis statements like that. We stick them up at the top, and we work our papers down from there. But the thesis statement of the book of Habakkuk is in chapter 2, verse 4, which says that the righteous shall live by faith. That's the point of all this. This thesis statement from Habakkuk, by the way, is also Paul's thesis statement for the book of Romans. He takes it from this chapter and verse and expounds it there in Romans. So it might be a good companion to you as we go through Habakkuk to also pair your devotional life in the book of Romans. Why do I tell you this? Well, I tell you this because the question of this first section in Habakkuk raises are correspondingly answered in the very end of this book, which won't make a lot of sense unless we see them together. The literary structure of this book demands that we see it this way. So let's raise the question again. What are we to do when God seems silent? Or what are we to do when God doesn't answer us in the ways that we want? Well, corresponding to this first question, it is answered by Habakkuk in chapter 3, verse 16 through 19, which we will study again later. Habakkuk responds not with some cheap and easy formulaic platitude, but with depth of faith. He says this: I hear, and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Yet, I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on the high places. What's the answer for those who live by faith in the midst of a very real question and what seems like very real silence? You might not like this answer, but it is the answer. And the answer is to wait. To wait in hope. To wait in the joy of God. To wait when it hurts. To wait when there is no fruit on the vine. To wait in such a way that God becomes your only source of strength. You don't have internal answers, internal strength, internal omnipotence or sovereignty, omniscience. Sometimes it takes a lot for God to draw out this poison of self and insecurity to have us rest in sovereign hands. But they are hands you can trust. They are hands with scars. They are the hands of Christ. You'll have the situations no matter which way you cut it. If you don't have God, God's just not there, and the silence is only silence because there is no God. Well, you have chaos. And if you have chaos and no God, then why do you care at all? All your mourning, all your sadness, all your perception is nothing. It means nothing. But if God can't stop evil, if He is inactive, if He never answers, well, then you have confusion. That's not the situation that we have either. If God is sovereign over all and can even use the Babylonians to bring about good ends, can even turn the cross for our glory, He can flip the script like Haman's noose, if you know the story of Esther. He can draw straight with a crooked stick. And He can turn what even seems like an impossible situation for His good and for your good. So the righteous live by faith. Not just a one-time thing. The righteous are justified by faith. That's true insofar as it involves your salvation. We're saved by faith. But do you also know we live by faith? Every day, we live. If there's no God, we have chaos. If God can't stop evil, we have confusion. But if God is sovereign, we have comfort. God is moving us to dependence upon Him, not for the surety of our circumstances or the clarity of our next steps. We are to quietly wait, for the just live by faith. As the kings have failed the Israelites, and so our idols fail us, God is moving us all to see that He will be king. And He alone. And He shares His glory with no one.